So we return to Colossians chapter 3 this evening, continuing in our study of this book. And this evening, we will be looking at verses 5 through 9. Colossians 3, 5 through 9. And Pew Bibles are on page 1253. But let me begin by returning to verse 1 and the passage that we looked at this morning. Colossians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we see our duty both in what you command us to do and what you prohibit us from doing. We see it in what we must put on and what we must put off, what we must live for, what we must die to. And so we see a portion of our responsibilities this evening in this text. And we pray, Father, that you would instruct us very particularly through it, not only searching our hearts, knowing our anxious thoughts, by exposing our sins, but also by searching our hearts and knowing our thoughts and showing us where we need to be encouraged and comforted. Again, Father, we ask you to do what we cannot do for ourselves. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll be comforted to know that the sermon this evening only has 2 points, giving the illusion that it's shorter. I assure you it is an illusion. We're going to look at this in 2 halves, verses 5 through 7 to put to death, and verses 8 through 9 to put off. Our translation says to put away, but it can't be translated put off. So those are the 2 halves this evening, to put to death and to put off. And you can see in this text that he is immediately building upon the text that we looked at this morning in verses 1 through 4. There's much that he's assuming, things that are carrying over. And that's why he uses the word therefore, looking back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Not seeking and not setting our minds upon the things of earth. And so earth or earthly things appears here again. And what he's going to tell us and what we must do is absolutely necessary. And it is necessary that you must die to sin because Christ is your life, as we see in verses 1 through 4. It is necessary. But it is also possible because you have died to sin, and this because Christ is your life. And both of these things are things I want us to pay attention to this evening in this text, that this is our duty, this is what we must do. But this is also possible. It's also possible by the grace of God. Now you notice what he says here is to put to death. The older term for this is to mortify. That's what we saw in our passage this evening that we read from the Confession of Faith in chapter 13. It's an older term. To mortify, it simply means to kill something, to destroy it, and to strangle it. This is as strong as it gets in Scripture when it speaks upon sin. It tells us to walk away from sin, to put off sin, but here it tells us to kill it, to put it to death. And this is necessary. John Owen, in his book Mortification of Sin, easily on my list of top 10 books ever. Not the easiest thing. John Owen is not easy, but he's great and he's worth it. But in that book, he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And what he's doing is he's heightening the reality of the struggle that we have with sin. And the way that Paul puts it here is that he wants us to put to death, to destroy what is earthly in you. And you can see he's capturing what he said before about not setting our minds on the things of earth. And so what he has in mind here is those things that mark our bodily existence, that we need to destroy those things that are instruments of sinful designs or sinful practices. Now, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the same idea is in view here. Now, in this first list of vices, he seems to be highlighting primarily sexual sins. It's obvious at the get-go when he talks about sexual immorality. That's a desire that God has given to us for something that is good. But here, the desire is for it in the wrong place, at the wrong time, in the wrong way. Or this word impurity. In general, it means moral corruption. But it's usually paired with sexual immorality, like it is in Ephesians 5:3, where he says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. A passion that he lists here, that's a word that we use in a general sense and often very positively. Here it is not a good thing. And again, it's often paired, as it is in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, with sexual immorality. Or evil desire, the wrong impulses. And again, this too, like in places like Romans 1:26, is listed among other sexual sins. And covetousness, which is the one that we know that in many contexts is not necessarily referring to something sexual, that this is an idolatrous desire. It's a greed for more. But you can see how that would fit with this list as well, because lust is a desire for more and for something which we ought not to long for. We're not to get lost in the particulars of these sins, though. He's saying these are the sorts of things. These are the sorts of things that provoke God's wrath, he says in verse 6. There are other things as well, but he's just saying if you just take this one segment of sin and of wrongdoing, this is something that provokes God's wrath. And what is God's wrath? It is God's righteous anger against sin. It's the reality or the manifestation of the fact that God cannot deny who he is. That it's sin that repulses and that offends his holiness, his moral purity. It's sin that provokes God's righteousness, his moral justice. And you see, God is not like us. I've said this several times before. When it comes to sin, God is not apathetic. He's not indifferent about sin. Something has to be done about sin because of his righteousness. And he's not random when it comes to his anger. If God becomes angry, it's for all the right reasons. And you see how important this is against the Greek gods. And many of the neighbors of these Christians at Colossae would worship these Greek gods who also became angry. But when they became angry, it was totally arbitrary. You couldn't guess when it was happening. And they were angry for very selfish reasons and made demands for selfish reasons. The God of Scripture is not like this. He is righteous. And his righteous anger is kindled. It's already kindled, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 26. But here he talks about the wrath of God that is coming. It's another reminder to us that as God revealed to Moses that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And this is not the sort of God that can allow ungodliness or immorality or unrighteousness to go unanswered. But this is where we are so grateful for the gospel. That Jesus has delivered us from the wrath of God. Christ bore the penalty of our sin. He paid the price. He bore that punishment that we deserve, that could be vented against us by the righteousness of God. But what Christ has done on the cross is he has exhausted all of God's righteousness against us through that substitutionary death. He literally stood between us, as it were, between God and us. And so we read in Romans 5:9 that since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? And Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:19. But this is a hallmark, this is a feature of the work of God in Christ, that he has saved us from what we deserve, namely God's wrath. And so he lists these things. And he says, these things deserve God's wrath. And then he says in verse 7, and these are the things you used to do. You used to walk in these things. You used to walk in these sinful ways. Now we've seen this word walk before. It reminds us that life is a road that we travel. And walking suggests that I'm heading a certain direction in my life. Where am I going? Where am I walking? And so Scripture loves this metaphor. Psalm 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We read throughout the Proverbs, to walk in paths of righteousness. And Deuteronomy says, walk in God's ways. Psalm 86, teach me to walk in your truth. Well, the Christian walks a narrow road. He or she walks that road that leads to eternal life. Colossians 2:6, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in the ways of God. But Paul reminds us here, he says, but there was a time when you walked in paths of unrighteousness. Before, you used to walk in the ways of the world. That was a wide road that led to destruction. And in fact, you were living in them. Now, that I think is significant because of the sermon text this morning. It kept talking about Christ is your life. He's your life. And what he's saying here, this was your life. Everything you wanted, what you chose, what you dreamed of, your greatest desires, it was here in these sinful ways. You used to walk in this. You used to live in it. You used to wallow and relish in these things. But you see, the inference, the thing that's not said here, is this. But you're no longer walking like that. You no longer walk in those ways because that's not who you are now. That's what you used to be. That's what you used to do. That's who you were, but not anymore. It sounds similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:10, where he says, thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, you used to do these sinful things, but look what God has done. He's washed you clean. He has justified you, and he is sanctifying you. You are set free, you are made new because Christ is your life, and you walk in his ways, not in the ways that you used to walk. And so he concludes in verses 8 and 9 about the things you have to put off. He starts with another list. You must put off all those former ways. And so beforehand he talked about basically sexual sins. Now he addresses speech. And he's not saying these are the two exclusive areas in your life where you have to put things to death or things you have to put off. They're representative lists. There's all sorts of things he could choose and pick on. But here he goes primarily at speech, anger and wrath that could be expressed in a mild form of displeasure or in a major way, raging and fury against another person. But here he has in mind, I think, primarily in words or malice. And think of how the spite that is in our heart, the maliciousness that is there, the vindictiveness, that ill and evil will is expressed so many times in sheer ugliness in the ways in which we speak to one another. Or slander, the word here for blaspheme. It means to defame another person, to speak of them behind their back in ways that would smear their name or their reputation. And obscenity, saying things that a Christian ought not to say, things that are indecent, that are crude, that are dirty, that are explicit. Or in verse 9 he says, do not lie to one another, speaking falsehoods to each other and to one another's face, purposely trying to mislead. He says, you must no longer talk this way because you no longer think this way. This is not who you are. And so this is not the way that you should speak. And you see, it was Christ who taught us that the mouth is the ambassador of the heart. He says in Luke 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That we eventually find out what your heart truly is because you tell us, even when you try not to. Think of a board meeting of some corporation. They're in executive session. The doors are closed. Nobody's allowed in there but the invited guests. Everything is top secret. Only the people here are there to hear what only they are supposed to hear. But the news eventually leaks out. What was said in confidence eventually finds its way out. It gets leaked out. And the same is true of the human heart. There are things that we try to lock inside. We're struggling with anger. We try to lock it down. We try to bury it. But eventually it spills out through the mouth. And so our words and our speech, these are a constant measure of where our heart is. And that's why Paul is saying, you need to pay attention to what you say and even how you say it. Why? Because you have put off the old self with its practices. This is what you've put off. And this is an image here of taking off a piece of clothing. You look at your jacket, it's dirty, it's old, it's threadbare. I need something new. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. And that's exactly what he's saying. These are the sorts of things that belong to who you were. This is not who you are. You should be putting on something new. Something sharp, something fresh, something that's truly in accord with this new work, this purifying work that God is doing in you by his Spirit. But notice what he does not say, and this is very important. He does not say to put off your old nature. It's very rare that I go out of my way to pick upon a translation of the Bible, but here I'm going to. This is where the New International Version is not helpful to us. Many times it translates the word flesh as sinful nature. But that's not helpful. And it's not helpful for this reason, that you are a new creature in Christ. You have one nature. You are not half good and half bad. We do not believe in Taoism, that what you really need in your life is a balance of yin and yang. But that's kind of what a lot of Christians think. They think they have two natures that are competing against each other. There's my old nature and there's my new nature. I have two natures. And that is not what Scripture says. You are a new creature in Christ. You have one nature, not two. You struggle against residual sin. That remnant sin, that residual sin, yes, it rears its head. It's constantly struggling there against the Spirit. It's just that your new nature is not yet perfected. It's not like you have two separate natures, as we saw in the confession of faith this evening. It's better to understand that you have a new nature, but it's in the process of being sanctified. But its final glory is not in question. And so that's why it's important to come back to this idea of that he's not just telling us what our duty is in this text. This is what you must do, and it is what you and I must do. We must put to death these things. We must put off these old ways. But he's reminding us about what makes this possible for us to do these things and even think of in the realm of possibility of attending to some of these things. It's all because of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's because we have died with Christ and we've been buried with Christ. Romans 6:2 says we have died to sin. We're set free from sin. And so we need to treat as dead what is dying. In the summer of 1981, I was on the wheat harvest, falling from Texas all the way to Montana, cutting wheat. And there's one time Kurt, the boss, called the radio. He says, Craig, go over to the tool truck and bring it over to us. And so I ran over to the truck, and just before I did, I jumped back, because there on the ground was a 5-foot rattlesnake, very fat. I just looked at it, and it wasn't moving. And all of a sudden, the radio started to crack, and I heard laughter in the background. I looked carefully. Its head was cut off. It had been placed there just for me. It was a gift for me to scare me. It was dead. It could do me no harm. But I was treating it as if it was alive. That's usually a wise thing to do if you think you see a rattlesnake. But see, a lot of Christians are like this. They think that this sin is alive and well and is truly the greatest threat in their life, that represents a sinful nature, when in fact it is dying. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And what Paul is reminding us of here this evening, what he's teaching us, is that sin is not going to win the battle. It will lose. It is losing. And it's loosening its grip upon us. Its grip is weakening, as the confession of faith says. Its power to condemn us, it is gone. It's absolutely gone. Its power to corrupt us, that is weakening. And its power to continue, that is doomed. That is doomed. As Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the struggle in us is not two separate natures. The struggle within us is the spirit battling against our flesh and our sin. It's a constant battle. And it's a constant battle that every Christian knows. And you see, God does not promise that every evil desire in your heart is going to go away. He never promises in his word that these evil desires are going to evaporate in this life, never to return. What he does promise is that he will give you grace to persevere, so that we will deny these false desires more and more, and so that we will pursue pure desires more and more. And what he promises is that his grace is more than able to help us deal with all of our temptations, to deny them, to fight against them, and perhaps even to see many of them weaken more and more. And see, the grace of Christ is sufficient to renew us and to help us in this battle. The Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts. He works through the Word of God. That's why we dig in Scripture. He helps us through prayer. He helps us through the Lord's Supper. And so as we read a text like this evening, I don't know if you're like me, but I find it very overwhelming. And I find that it stings me from several directions and several levels. There's much here to convict us, and this is a small, partial list. It can be very overwhelming. And so you may find yourself in a constant conflict with sin. And I think it's a text like this that tells us we should not be discouraged. That great battle that is persisting within you, in your heart, is not evidence that you are losing ground. It is not evidence that the faithfulness of Christ should be suspected or that it is waning. It suggests exactly the opposite, that you are right where you are supposed to be in the battle. You're in the middle of all this commotion. The bullets are flying all around you, and many of them are at you. And those battles, they frighten us, and they should. And they humble us, and they're supposed to, and they hurt. But the battle is where we belong. And the assurance of a passage like this evening is that Christ is not going to hand us over to a depraved heart, over to the power of our own sins, any more than he's going to hand us over to our enemy, the devil. Temptations are going to come. They come in huge waves. But he's not going to allow us to drown under them. He's not going to allow our sin to run its full course. And John Owen speaks about this in The Mortification of Sin. And he says there in this book, every thought of lust would commit adultery if it but could. Every appearance of envy would steal if it could. Every surge of anger would inflict destruction if it could. But it doesn't. And why is that? Because it's Christ who will not have it, that he restrains that sin many times. He shields us and he protects us, not just from our enemy without, but from ourselves, from our own very hearts. Because Christ knows that these are not the things that you really want. He knows that this is not who you really are. He is not going to hand you over to your sin and to all of its consequences and all that it could be. And the reason that God does not hand us over to our sins and to all their consequences is because Christ was handed over for our sins and all of its consequences. Jesus was handed over to the mob by Judas. He was handed over to Pilate by the religious leaders. He was handed over to be crucified by Pilate. He was even handed over to death by his father. But it's on the cross where we see that Jesus handed over his own life for us in love. His life was not taken from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He said, no one has power to take it from me. I lay it down of my own accord that I might raise it up. And this loving sacrifice, this deliberate sacrificial death of Christ is dedicated to this one singular goal, and it is this: to save us from the wrath of God against us for all those old ways which we used to walk, for which we used to live. It's through his death that we have died to our old self. And it's because of his death, we must die to these things. But because of his death and the grace that flows from it, we can put off the old self. It's the Lord's Supper that shows us that Christ loved us then when he died on the cross for us. He loves us now as he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Your Savior is faithful, and he loves you, and he will not hand you over to what your sins deserve. He's going to give you what your heart desires, which is him. Just wait and see. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, even as we thank you for the promise of the gospel. And we are so grateful, Father, for the sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, not just, O Father, from the power of the devil, not just from this world, but from ourselves, and from our own sin and all it deserves. We thank you for our Redeemer who stood in our place. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us then, by the Spirit, to die to these things, to put off these things, to walk away from these things that used to mark our former life, and that we would walk with Christ. How we thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.